You are? All right. Let's go ahead. And Dale, if you would you open us up in prayer?
Yes, sir. Father, we do thank you for tonight. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for getting everybody here safely. Let's ask it, Lord, to help continue the good spirit that's here tonight. May you open our ears and our heart to hear those things that we need to hear. May we leave here differently than we came in here, Lord. I pray that you bless the pastor, give him the words to speak. Help us to understand that word, Lord. Help us to learn and listen and leave here knowing that you were with us tonight. And I thank you so much for what you have done, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' holy and precious name we do pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 4.
Pastor.
Sir.
You may want to move that over there. It's going to pick up the fader.
All right. Very good. We got it. So 1 Timothy 4. And you know what we're going over here in 1 Timothy is we're going over some practical sides to Christianity. In other words, practically, how should a church be run? So we've looked at this idea of, for example, taking care of widows. Well, it's not just every widow. He gave parameters, rules for when you should take care of a widow. He also, we looked at the last couple of weeks, the idea of you know, that the first obligation is a widow's family. You know, they're the ones who ought to be taken care of. And but yet, if that's not possible or whatever else, when a church should step in and do that. Now, going on a little bit more, we'll look at, let's go to verse 11. We looked at the women that are taken care of, and you know, for example, we'll use, say, Mrs. Hain as an example. A woman who clearly always given to hospitality, took care of strangers, things of that sort. Everybody knows she's done that. That would be someone that, you know, the church would feel an obligation for if she had no family to take care of her, all right? So, but going on in verse 11, but the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. So he's saying, you know, if you've got a young lady that's a widow, then don't bring her in. All right, we're in 1 Timothy, 5. I said 4. All right. Who was dumb enough to believe me? All right. You'd be, well, you think by now you'd have better sense than to trust me, all right? All right. So 1 Timothy 5, all right. And again, we were in verse 11. But the younger widows refused, for when they had begun to wax wanton against Christ, I was looking around and thought, gosh, he'd be like really upset over these rules. Well, I'm in the wrong place. All right. All right. So the idea is, again, you know, young ladies, they still got a lot of life in them. The idea of sitting somewhere cloistered as widows in a church and serving or whatever, that's not what they want. He says they'll wax wanton against Christ, and they will marry, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. So the fear is, just run off, go marry anybody, not marry within the house of God, and marry someone of faith or whatever else, wax wanton against Christ. And then he says this, so just so you don't get the mistake that he's saying, well, they can never marry again. But in verse 13, he says, with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now, the beauty to Facebook today is they don't have to wander from house to house, all right? They just get on Facebook and, you know, busybody and tattle and do all that stuff that they want. But here's his solution. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, okay? It's something that, you know, he desires. If a young lady is widowed, marry again. And, you know, I remember years ago we had a woman in our church, Ma Strickland, and she had been married at one time and was widowed. And kind of a precious story, really, because she had been a Southern Baptist preacher's wife and kind of a very, uppity's the wrong word, but kind of legalistic or whatever else. And suddenly her church didn't take care of her. She was in terrible straits. And she used to stop at a gas station, and old Leonard Strickland, my pastor used to call him Tomahawk, half Cherokee Indian, and illiterate, and he'd fill her car, take care of everything, and sure enough, they fell in love and got married. And, you know, just kind of an unusual relationship or whatever else, but a good one. And you know, there's always a family in a church that takes care of people and and their house is the one of hospitality, similar to what the Vadises do, and they were just that household that did that. And I remember one time a young lady asked and said, "Well, Ms. Strickland, why would a woman marry again if her husband died?" And here's what she said. She said, "If you loved marriage, you'll marry again. If you loved marriage, you'll marry again." Okay? And I know my sister lost her husband back in the 1980s, and they were just in their 30s, had three children, and you know, it was such a blow to her. It's one of those things. He had a headache one day, and suddenly his fingertips went numb, so they went to a doctor, put him in the hospital, and he didn't live 48 hours after that. Just from going from perfect health, and suddenly he's dead and he's gone. And I remember just so devastating to her, just such a terrible, awful thing that it would have happened to her. But she married again, a wonderful man, good stepfather to her children. This is something the Apostle Paul says, "I will, therefore, that the younger women marry." Okay? Go on again. So he goes on and he says this, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the home, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Now it's interesting here, the New King James Bible says they're to rule the home. All right. No, they're to guide the home. And what's the difference there? Well, my wife, pretty good at explaining the difference to me. Okay. I walk up and explain to her that she shouldn't be doing the dishes the way she is, or maybe the cupboard shouldn't be that way, and she'll put her finger in my face. I guide this house. All right? I'm the captain of the ship. I say where the ship sails. All right? But she's the first mate. All right? Only a fool would get in there and mess with that. All right? She knows what she's doing. She knows how to guide that house. She knows how to make it work. All right? And so that's her job, is to guide that house. And you know, and you go by the things of Proverbs 31 there, and you know, so she guides that house. And again, giving none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And then he says, verse 15, "For some have already turned aside after Satan." Well, it's not that they're in some witch coven somewhere, and you know, and join some Wicca class or whatever that. They're just running their mouths. They're just out there and you know, being foolish and such. And God forbid that anybody do that, woman, man, child, or anybody. Okay? Then it says in verse 16, "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." All right? So the idea is, again, the first and primary responsibility for a widow is the family. Let them take care of them. Okay? You got someone in your family that's been widowed, take care of them. And let me tell you something, God's jealous for the widow. You don't want to mess with the widow or the childless, okay? Or the fatherless, excuse me. You don't want to do that. That's somebody that God has a tender place for. Now, changing gears a little bit, verse 17, he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Now there he calls that a labor. Okay? Those of you who have learned to study your Bibles, you know it's a labor. Okay? It's not, you know, when you sit there and you spend those hours and leaning over there and back and forth with concordances and back and forth and running rabbit trails in your Bible and making lists of things and following words through the Bible, it can be as exhausting as a good day of labor. You'll actually want to get out and do some yard work or something. Take a break, from studying in your Bible and working at it that long. And again, it's one of those things that if an elder's doing that, take care of them. Watch over them. Verse 18, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, two reasons that verse is important. One, he's showing you how to take a doctrinal thing from the Old Testament. What is that? That thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Well, let's say that we lived in a society where oxen do the work, and you know, that say an Amish type thing, and you've got a treadmill and there's an ox on it and he's walking around and around. What a cruel thing to put a muzzle on that ox and he can't reach down there and eat from time to time. What a cruel thing. And you get an idea of the heart of God, that he said, you won't muzzle that ox. Now, in our house, we use that, for example, if Mama's making cookies and somebody's helping her, we won't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, all right? You're going to eat a little bit of those cookies. Why? Because you're helping with that. There's just a practical application of it. But what we see the Apostle Paul do is take a spiritual application of that. What do we mean by that? Every verse in the Bible has three applications. A verse can be it always is doctrinal, meaning it has something it's trying to teach for that people at that time. Number two, it has an historical application. Historically, when was that verse? Back when Israel was in the land and using oxen and such to tread things. But then every verse has a spiritual application. There he spiritualized it. Well, if you don't, you know, muzzle ox that tread out the corn, don't muzzle the man of God, okay? The ark. Historically, there really was an ark, okay? Doctrinally, why was an ark? Because God intended to cleanse the world and start over with Noah. Spiritually, a man-made object saved the world, the cross, okay? So you could take every single verse in the Bible has three applications to it. Paul's just given you the spiritual application, which is something he doesn't do very often, of that verse from the Old Testament. But then the second part of it is, he says the labor is worthy of his reward. He's quoting Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. Not only that, but he calls it scripture. There's one of your proofs from within the Bible itself that the writers of the New Testament expected it to be scripture. Why is that important? Well, let's put it this way. For most of you, you've never had a doubt about that. For someone like me who came at the Bible, I didn't grow up with a Bible. When I first started reading the Bible, I was smoking dope. And you're reading the Bible. Was I hypocritical? No. I just read different things. Began reading the Bible. The Bible slowly began to clean me up and, you know, change my priorities and different things. And so it's one of those things, but I began to wonder, who are these people? By what authority are they even writing? By what authority are they doing anything? And I questioned everything in the Bible. So verses like that, when I realized, oh, Paul called what Luke wrote scripture. It helped me to put that together. It helped me to understand that and see that. That Paul called what Luke wrote scripture. Okay. So for people who are really sitting there trying to dig in there and really get that stuff and understand it, those verses are invaluable. Now, he goes on, now again, a practical thing. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, why is that important? Well, let's take an elder in two contexts. There are places where Paul uses the word elder, where he's talking about an older person. Okay? There's other places he's talking about someone having a position within the church. Okay? Well, let's put it on both of them. It's very common for people to come up and lay accusations against elders. Oh, I saw the pastor do this. I saw the deacon do this. One of the trustees does this or that or whatever else. Well, that may be a true statement. But the Bible rule is you need two or three witnesses. We need a couple people to see this, okay? A couple people who say the exact same thing together who are both eyewitnesses of it. And until you have that, you don't receive an accusation against them. I've told you about old Spink Williamson. Of course, he's been dead again since the late 1980s. But he told me one time, he said the worst thing that ever happened in his church, when he was pastoring in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, his wife was the only witness. And she came to him and told him, she said, Spink, Deacon so-and-so, I saw him do this. He begged her, did anyone else see it? She said, I don't think anyone else saw it. He did everything he could to find a second witness on it, and then he came to her and said, then God doesn't want it known. You're the only witness. We will not take it any farther. And he said he was always glad. He said he always believed his wife, and he said it was a terrible thing, but he said he was not going to violate the Bible and take his wife's word over a deacon or something of that sort. And he just said that's one of those things. He said God did it to alert him to the man, you know, so that you're not blind or whatever else, but don't take it any further. And I always respected him for making that statement. Verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. I know when Pastor Hain first came here, he said he used to be a little shocked over how, I guess just general I am from the pulpit, or, you know, specific sometimes. I'll call names and different things like that. And, you know, I'm not going to do it with casual visitors or something like that. But, you know, if you're somebody in this church that I'm training and I'm intertwined and bound up with you, and you know, I've won you to the Lord, and I have a number of you like that, you know, and help bring your family out of sin and bring them here and such, you know, Tanya, does it bother me? You know, no, it doesn't bother me at all, you know, to nail you for what you're doing, all right? And it just doesn't, and I'm going to do it. Why? Because I love you, all right? I want to see you get it right.
Yes, sir.
I remember my pastor used to do that, and I'd sit there and just burn, you know, just burn, all right? But you know what? He used to say this, if you can be destroyed, I want to do it in this church rather than you get out there and be destroyed, okay? I'd rather be done in this church. So many preachers, so many people, they get out there and they're just destroyed when the first thing goes wrong. And he used to go out of his way. And, you know, I was telling somebody recently, when we went to Bible college, and again, he drove a truck for a living. I'd be getting off of work 6-7 o'clock at night. I've been up since 4 or 5 in the morning. I used to run a manufacturing plant. And, you know, I'd be so tired I couldn't see straight. I'd come home, and this is before the days of cell phones. My wife would say, Pastor called. He wants everybody at church tonight, 8 o'clock for Bible college. Oh, I'm so tired I couldn't see straight. You know, we'd drag ourselves there, and he'd show up in his trucking uniform, walk up in the pulpit. All right, everybody put out your copies of the tabernacle. I want to see them. He'd walk up, you drew that off of Larkins. Look at that, you copied that. I told you to draw your own, he'd say. You don't even know how he found that out, you know. And he'd walk up and down and through there. And if he saw a person who was weak in a subject, he would appoint them to teach it. Then he would sit in the back of the class and catcall and heckle them. You know, and you'd be so mad and such. But you know what? You dug in. You learned that subject. Next thing you know, you really do know that subject. You're up there teaching that subject, you know. And he'd say again, if you're going to be destroyed, I want to destroy you right here rather than you get out there and all the other, you know, pastors that are destroyed. And if you talk to a man who's been in the ministry for 20 years and ask him how many men out of his graduating class are still in the ministry, most of them will tell you one or two. Out of 20, 30 men, one or two are still in the ministry. And that's just the odds after 20, 30 years when they're out there. And so he was just one of those fellows that saw to it that if you're going to be destroyed, you'd be destroyed in here. So he said, you know, those that sin rebuke before other, you know, before all that others may fear. Now he says in verse 21, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. Now, it's interesting here because he separates God, the Trinity, separates out our Lord Jesus Christ, and then, just to let you know, that not all angels are saved, some of them are fallen, and the elect angels, all right? All right, those that aren't the fallen ones, those that are the elect of God. He said, I'm charging you before them. And what's he telling? Don't do anything by partiality. Don't have favorites, okay? Don't have people that you know, have favorites and above somebody else. And let me tell you something. There's always going to be people who will work a little bit harder than others. There's always going to be people that will go a little bit further than others or whatever else. And it's not that you don't want to reward that. It's not that you don't want to be friendly towards that. But when it comes down to running a church, you can't have favorites. Okay? You can't do that. And if any of you have ever worked in a place where a boss had favorites, it's a terrible thing. Okay? You know, if you've ever been in a school system where, you know, a teacher had favorites and that, it's just not a good thing, all right? And so a pastor has to bend over backwards, see to it that he does not have favorites. And, you know, again, my pastor's thing used to be learn to love the unlovely. Learn to love the unlovely. Tanya smiles, yeah. And again, you know, most of you know the story, but I mean, the first time she was ever in our house, she screamed at my wife, stormed out of the house, you know, cursing, mad, called her father, I don't want to spend it. And then she showed up the next week. So I said, well, how you doing, Mount Vesuvius?
I was smart. I never called her that.
Yeah. And I remember her looking at me, and her face turned about 25 shades and everything. She goes, fine. She made it. But love the unlovely. And why? Because nobody else will. It's easy to love the lovely. Who can't? Okay? Who can't love lovely people? Okay? But learn to love the unlovely people. All right. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Now, first of all, laying hands on no man suddenly. When men are ordained, hands are laid on them. Okay? Why? You're showing that you're taking responsibility. Okay? If I were to ordain someone here, I'm taking responsibility for that person. Before God, I'm saying I'm responsible for this person being out there in the ministry. I have seen men whose hands were laid on suddenly. Okay, I've seen at least one of them who made it. Okay, but he struggled a lot. I think it was just too soon. To be honest with you, I think I was ordained too soon. I really do. I think I was ordained too soon, and I think there was a lot of folly in my life because of it. But at the same time, I've seen men ordained quickly who, it turned out, people would have been better to watch them for a while, okay? Watch them go through more of a cycle of life and see what they're going to go through and see them really be tested and such before they were put out there. So he said, don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. And he said, don't be partaker of other men's sins. Peer pressure in the ministry is a big thing. And, you know, I've been around groups of preachers where they start telling dirty jokes, okay? And, you know, at first you're a little bit amazed. I remember being a young preacher and somebody, and it was just slightly, probably amongst only men standing there, maybe if they're all married men, it might have been able to be said. But then somebody outdid him, okay? And the next thing you know, somebody outdid him, and I remember butting in and giving one myself, okay? And, you know, am I proud of that? No. No, I'm not proud of that, okay? It's a grievous thing. All right, so you don't be partaker of other men's sins. What if you get into a group and, you know, that kind of thing happens? Just be quiet. You know, what if they start looking at you and, you know, and laughing? You just smile and just say, hey, I have a weakness for that kind of thing. If I let myself go, you know, I'm not as strong as you guys. If I let myself go, it'll be terrible. And, you know, handle it that way. Don't be partakers of other men's sins. Don't get involved in other things that they're doing. Keep yourself pure. You can't keep other people pure. It's all you can do to keep yourself pure. I'm not saying holier than thou, okay? I'm not saying walk around like some halos over your head or whatever else, but don't get involved in unclean things, okay? Keep yourself out of unclean things. Stay away from unclean things. Flee idolatry. You know, flee from all youthful lusts, it tells you to do. Don't just stay away from them. Flee from them. You know, if I threw a rattlesnake in the middle of the floor here and it was in a bad mood, you wouldn't just kind of stay away from it, all right? You'd be making a new door or window somewhere, all right? You'd be doing everything you can to get away from that. Flee from those things. And too often, we get used to it. You know, the idea, well, it's there, and you know, and flee from it. Get away from it. All right. Now, it says this. Verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You hear the jokes of the old drunkards, you know, if you watch the old Red Skeleton shows and that kind of thing, or the old drunkards, and, you know, the cop pulls the guy over. This is for medicinal use only, you know. And but the whole point of that is this. A bishop or a deacon, a bishop is told not to be given to wine. A deacon said not to be given to much wine. Now, today, that's an easy thing. Why? Because we have pure water. Okay. Not only that, we have the ability to keep fruit juice from fermenting. Grape juice was never invented until 1888 by the Welch family in Westfield, New York. What do you mean by that? Well, you'd squeeze grapes, and you could drink grape juice, but how many days did it take before it fermented? So the Welches were prohibitionists who had, their wealth was in grapes, and they grieved because they knew wine was being made out of it, and they begged God to show them a way to stop it from fermenting, and God did, okay? I don't know if any of you remember that when the Flintstones first came out, they'd actually show you that process with Welch's grape juice and show it being made and how they kept it from fermenting. But the thing is, back in these days, grapes, for example, grow 8 months out of the year in Palestine. What's that mean? It means 4 months out of the year, if you're going to drink grape juice, it's going to be fermented. Okay. You know, when I was a kid, you went and got down and you got, you know, went to a cider mill and you got cider or whatever else. You had to drink that cider in the first couple days, and Grandpa always stuck some underneath the stairs in the barn, you know, and chopped up stuff and put it in there, whatever else, and us boys would try to look for it, find it or whatever. But the thing is, it turned. And so a bishop was told not to be given to that. A deacon would say, don't be given to much of that. But the health problems were terrible. In colonial United States, water killed people because they didn't understand the whole idea of how far you had to keep water away from septic systems and everything else. Oh. So typhoid was an awful thing. My wife and I can tell you what typhoid fever is. We both had typhoid fever. We were in the Philippines. We had a well that had been tested by the local department, and it was fine. But the thing is, then we had a volcano, Mount Pinatubo, blow up. We're in the middle of a volcano, and ashes are coming down, and earthquakes are going on. And, I mean, they'd go up and down, they'd go back and forth, and it never occurred to us our well got breached. So next thing you know, we're so sick we can't even see. The Filipinos came into our house, took all our children away, and we couldn't even move. And eventually, one of them managed to get out of the area and find a doctor who came in, and penicillin took care of it. She couldn't take penicillin, but they found something for her. And, you know, we were all right. But it's just what happened. We were drinking water, okay? And water was a mistake. We shouldn't have been drinking water. We should have been boiling that water before we drank it or anything, not realizing what had happened when the earthquakes and such had hit our well. So here the Apostle Paul's telling Timothy, look, Timothy, it's obvious you're having stomach troubles, so drink a little wine. In other words, why did God put fermented things like that on the earth? Well, they have medicinal uses. Men abuse those things, okay? Men abuse those things and use them for bad reasons or whatever else, and that's part of the shame of it. There's a tremendous history book written about the United States, written by the Oxford professor of American Studies, Daniel Howe. It's called What Hath God Wrought? And it's from 1815 to 1848, and it's the development of the United States, and it's really talking about our society, how it developed. And he talks about Lyman Beecher, who his daughter Harriet Beecher Stowe, we know her from there. But Lyman Beecher became alarmed because drunkenness was a major problem in America. It was a major problem for a number of reasons. One, because of the hard work of the people, they were actually getting home before they had to go to bed. In Europe, generally, a farmer worked right up to the time he had to go to bed. Okay? Go to bed, get up 3-4 o'clock in the morning, work. He might take a little time off on Sunday or whatever else, but they just worked all the time. And actually, for the first time ever in history, Americans were finding themselves getting off from their jobs at 12 noon on a Saturday, still having 2-3 hours of light, on days and such when they went home. The next problem was the major crop was corn, but the corn spoiled by the time you got it to the market, so they distilled it into whiskey. So if you remember the whiskey rebellion where they tried to tax that. And so he gives in how much corn liquor the average person drank in the early 1800s, and he's talking about babies, women, men, everybody, and it's a stunning amount in gallons. He said ladies' knitting circles would get together and they'd be drinking corn liquor. Preachers would get together, they're drinking corn liquor. Everybody, kids are getting together, they're drinking corn liquor. When Charles Dickens came to the United States and did his tour, one of the observations he made was just the awful drunkenness of the people. They were just drunk everywhere. So in New York and Boston, they tried to fate him and make it, look how wonderful we are. He went back to England and he wrote this terrible scourge of America. And we have the term giving people the Dickens. That's where that comes from, because he went back and told people exactly what he thought of America, the drunkenness and such. So Lyman Beecher came along with the idea of temperance, the idea let's Christians vow not to drink. So he would have these things, and everybody would go to the back of the church, and if they agreed they wouldn't drink, they would sign their name, and if they even were going to refrain from wine, they would put a T next to it, and that's where we get the term teetotalers, all right, where they got that from. And so this idea came where Christians made these covenants. We will not touch alcohol. We will not touch wine. We won't touch those things. And again, it salvaged America. Salvaged American Christianity. It's one of those things that was a wonderful thing. I'm sad because in our generation that's being forgotten. Okay? It's amazing to me the Christians I know that'll partake of wine and things of that sort, and they've forgotten that covenant that our forefathers made that they would stay away from all that stuff. You know, stay away from it. Okay? You know, one of the things I tell people is this. If you had a child that killed themselves playing Russian roulette, can you imagine the agony to that? What if you found out I taught him to play? That I'm the one that showed him how to put one bullet in the chamber and spin it, and, you know, Taryn killed himself because I taught him to play Russian roulette. What would you think of me? Well, do you realize one out of every six people that start drinking will become an alcoholic? You want me to be the one that taught him to drink? Want me to be the one that taught him how to do that? Hey, it's okay. You'll be fine. Six friends can go out to a bar and be drinking, and one of them will never recover from that. Okay? He's genetically predisposed to be an alcoholic, and it'll destroy him. So it's one of those things that stay away from it. Okay? There's no excuse today with the medicines we have that you need wine for medicinal purposes. Randy?
Going back a while back, my uncle once said to me, and at the time this ticked me off second to none, he said to me, when concerning alcohol, you're always recovering. I snapped at the time, but looking back now, how do you get the idea through someone's head, you can't recover? And not that just left field idea.
He's saying, I'm not sure as I'm understanding you.
Concerning alcohol or alcoholism, you're always recovering. At the time, he was referring to my mother.
Okay, that idea, you know, and let me put it this way. Alcoholics Anonymous and such, and I don't mean to start an argument with them because they've done a lot of good. But they always say, would call myself, you know, that I'm in recovery. They warn you never to say you're recovered. Now, Dale, he says he's recovered, all right? You know why? Because he's recovered, all right? Been years since he had a drink, years since he's taken drugs or anything of that sort. Jesus Christ delivered him. It's over. It's done, okay? And I'm glad of that. I don't think your mother will ever go back to drink. I'd be stunned if your mother, you know, the first 12 years of Randy's life, his mother was a substance abuser, had a grave effect upon him and such. But what a grace from God, all right? She came in here and got her life clean and married a man and homeschooling his children down there in North Carolina or whatever. But there are people who have trouble. They don't understand the power of Jesus Christ to deliver. Okay, that's why they make those statements. All right, so it goes on, and he says this, drink no water, well, verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And he says in verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand. Well, that's pretty obvious, okay? And some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and that they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So, you know, if you look around, it's some men's sins are just out there in the open. And then some men are dumb enough to follow those kind of sins. But then there's people whose good works are out there in the open. And let me tell you something. I hate sneakiness.
Yes, sir.
Okay? I believe God hates sneakiness.
Yes,
mm-hmm. I'd rather have somebody walk in the back of here holding a beer than, you know, hiding it out in the car. And again, I don't walk in here with a beer, all right? But again, it's that idea of these people who hide things and sneak around and what they're doing. Be what you are, okay? And, you know, and don't hide what you are. Be what you are. And if it's not good what you are, stop being what you are, okay? The very fact that you hide it shows that you know better, okay? You know, I'll catch myself sometimes, well, I don't want anybody to see me this and misunderstand. Well, right off the bat, that's pretty well proof that I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing, all right? Pretty well proof that I shouldn't be doing it, all right? And, you know, so whenever I catch myself in that frame of mind, all right, I know what's going on here. Don't be a sneak, all right? If you're going to be a sinner, all right? You're going to go to hell, but don't be sneaky. All right, let's go on to 6, chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, here we get into this word servant, okay? And a lot of people have been... Well, let's put it this way, first of all. If you want to know what a servant is, go through your Bible and study what a servant is. What would a Pharisee in the year 45 or 50 AD mean by the word servant? We'll go back under Moses' law, study what that is. Go back under the Gospels, find out what the servants were in that day. Find out what servants were. Here he talks about servants under the yoke, okay? Not just a normal servant, but he's under the yoke. So it sounds like there's a little bit more to this thing than just a normal servitude. In Strong's Concordance, and he's misled preachers for over 100 years, in Strong's Concordance, he wants you to say, well, that word should be bondservant, okay? And it's not a bondservant, and it's not. There's far many more definitions to it than that. And I had to go back and find some extraneous Greek writings to show that to another preacher, all right? That's one of the problems with people getting a hold of these lexicons and Strong's Concordance or that. You get one man's opinion from 120 years ago.
Right.
James Strong was a Unitarian that hated the gospel. Okay? And he said so. So he put definitions in the back of his concordance to mislead young preachers and that over certain things. And he even said that. He didn't want people to become like Spurgeon and Moody. He did not want them to become that. And yet today, preachers quote him all the time over what Greek words mean. So the idea is here a servant under the yoke. That in itself ought to tell you. It's somebody who either is under contract. It could be that he's a servant under Roman law. It could be that he's a captive in war, something of that sort. But a servant under the yoke, all right? And he says, let them count their masters worthy of all honor. Now that's kind of hard. I doubt all masters were worthy of double honor, or were worthy of all honor, okay? You know why? Because they're probably people just like us, okay? So I doubt they were worthy of that. But if you were a Christian, it's a place you could show you were a Christian.
That's right.
One of the great books is the biography of John Jasper, slave preacher. And I've always loved that biography. John Jasper got saved in a Virginia warehouse back in the 1800s. And the biographer talks about him working in this tobacco warehouse, and he's separating tobacco, and all of a sudden he begins to scream and shout. He'd finally come to repentance and got saved and understood who Jesus Christ was. Well, the foreman walked over with a whip. Should Jasper get back to work? Well, a man by the name of Hargrave owned the warehouse and owned John Jasper, and he called Jasper up to the office. He said, Jasper, he said, you don't normally give trouble like that. What's the matter? And he said, Master, he said, I'm sorry for causing trouble. He said, but I have been under deep conviction for months. And he said, this morning, I finally understood Jesus Christ and found relief for my soul. And he said, his master got up and came over and shook his hand and said, John, then we're brothers in Jesus Christ. Okay? Later on, it turned out that Jasper had a gift for preaching, and his master ordered him to preach, and he would send him from plantation to plantation. During the American Civil War, he was a chaplain to Confederate troops, and he would go and he'd preach to them. And then when the war was over, he started a church in Richmond, Virginia, and the reason we know about John Jasper is because the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia, a white man, when he would close his church every Sunday, he would walk across town to the black section of town, get up in the back, and he would listen to what he called my preacher, John Jasper. And he did that for 20 or 30 years. And he wrote the biography of John Jasper. And John Jasper, many a time, would be in that pulpit. He'd cry out, Master Hargrave, I know you're in heaven, but I'm doing what you told me to do. I'm preaching to these people. Okay? a power. He preached to the whole Virginia legislature at one time. A powerful man of God. But what was that? He was a man, even under bondage, determined. Okay? I'm not sure I could do that. Okay? Okay? I'm not, you know, I don't know. I'm just knowing that he did. Okay? And God greatly honored him. And he's a man out of that time where biographies are written about him. And people still talk about him and such because God chose to exalt him for doing that. All right? So, let me give a practical application. Many of you work for somebody, okay? And they're human beings. And one of the things I told Randy when he went down and got that job at Crown Wyatt, and first job Randy had ever had, you know, where he actually going out there, anything like that. And I just told him, I said, Randy, one of the first rules you need to know is when you get in the break room, all the bosses are jerks. And everybody's going to talk that way, but don't you. Don't you get involved in that. Don't you get involved in tearing down the guys who are working out there, okay? The guys who are above you. Stay out of that kind of stuff. I've never been anywhere where the bosses weren't jerks, okay? Where everybody in the break room just was convinced they're idiots and they're stupid and they don't know what's going on or anything else. And you know, and yet you're working for them. You're getting a paycheck because they're doing their job, all right? And don't get involved in that. If you're working for somebody, you have a contractual relationship, if you can't be loyal to that person, go tell them and quit that job. Okay? Go tell them and quit that job. I run many... Go ahead.
Going on that, now, I've often, many times when the guys would run down the bus, I'd often see later in the end, just wait to see the end result. He had the right answer all along, but they just wanted to jump to conclusions.
That's right. It's just an age-old thing. Don't you get involved in that. Be honorable, okay? And if the person you're working for isn't honorable, sometimes you just have to grit your teeth for a long time. But just keep your mouth quiet. Things change over a period of time. But don't you be the person who's sitting there running your mouth, backbiting the people you're working for, whatever else. Don't do it, okay? Show honor to that person. You know, again, I was the head of the South Carolina Business Development Club before God blew our lives apart and told me to get back in the ministry. But, you know, I've hired and fired many a man in my life. When I came here, I got a job at Radio Shack making minimum wage. The first thing that came to me, won't you be a manager? No, I will not. You know, if there's anything I learned, I know pastors who can, but I couldn't. I couldn't manage and be a pastor. I couldn't do it. So I'd go in there, an 18-year-old kid would tell me, dust that shelf. I'd dust that shelf, all right? And, somebody would come in who, in my former jobs, I wouldn't have hired, as Job said, to feed my dogs. But they're my boss. I'll show them honor, okay? And you ask anybody I've worked for in those conditions, did I honor you? Did I do what you said? And they'll say, yes, he did, okay? Yes, he did. All right. So again, let's read the whole verse again. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Let me tell you something. Sooner or later, you're going to tell people, oh, I go to church at Black Creek, or, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, or whatever else, and yet the first time you go running down that bus, the first time you get involved in that gossip in the break room, the first time you do that, they're all going to laugh and they're going to mock at the doctrine of God, okay? Stay out of that junk. Stay out of it. All right, verse 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. You know, it's interesting. And you've heard me quote a number of times, one of my favorite books is the autobiography of Peter Cartwright. Peter Cartwright was a Methodist circuit rider, and he wrote his autobiography in 1858. He was Abraham Lincoln's political enemy. And he's the one who ran and took the Congress seat away from him when Lincoln had been in Congress. And they were political enemies. But at the same time, he was a great, you know, the old Methodist circuit riders, a great man. He despised abolitionists. He said, what? Because he himself had personally been involved in the manumission of 5,000 slaves in his lifetime. Because he didn't go to into this idea of abolitionism. He would go down in Kentucky, and he would go into Missouri, and he would go into those places. And what he would do is, when people got saved, he would tell them in the church house, there's no such thing as slavery. So that man that you're whipping out there on Monday through Saturday, when you come in the house of God, he can sit in any pew like anyone else can. He's a brother. He can be called to preach. He can be a deacon, and he'll be equal in here. You know what he said? He said, over the many years that I did that, he said, there's something about taking the Lord's table with a man, singing with a man, weeping over souls with a man, then whipping his back on Monday that doesn't work. And he said, I have personally seen over 5,000 men manumitted. Okay? In other words, given their freedom by masters who could not any longer hold a slave under those circumstances. One of the things that happened prior to the American Civil War is the denominations all began to split apart. The Southern Baptists split apart over the issue of slavery. The Southern Presbyterians, Southern Methodists, they all began to fracture and split apart over those issues of slavery and such. And Cartwright blamed the abolitionists, who weren't necessarily Christian, they were just muckrakers, and he did not see them as worthy men. I'm not sure I have that same opinion reading back about them historically, but they shut down his ministry. They actually shut it down. It actually got to the point, for example, today, think how bitter things are over, say, over President Trump, okay? To the point that people can't even be rational about it, okay? I don't like everything President Trump does, okay? But I can be rational about it, all right? I didn't like everything President Obama did, but I can be rational about it. But today, people can't. They cannot be rational. They're vile, you know, they're just, everything's horrible, seeing the most terrible, light that it could be in, and you're a horrible enemy if you say anything good. And there's professors who've lost their professorships for just being moderate against President Trump. And I see stories of that almost every day in some of the websites and such that I look on. So that's what actually happened prior to the American Civil War, is things broke down to that point. We're actually seeing a recurrence of that, where things have broken down to that point. You say, will America go into Civil War? Not like we did in 1861. If there's a Civil War today, it'll be between branches of government, not between states. In other words, a federal judge will deputize marshals. He'll take maybe a branch of the military and deputize them, and you know, someone else will take this over here, and if that's how I would foresee it. Now, am I a prophet? No. Just giving you my opinion. How Civil War would come about. All right. But regardless of that, let's go on to verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, okay, somebody that's saying, hey, you go in there and you resist the people you're working for, and don't you go along with this or anything else, is it impossible that you could ever be a slave? No. It is not impossible that you could be a slave. Okay? We have no, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Who would have ever thought that homosexual marriage in the United States would be the law of the land? Okay? Who would have ever thought that in the state of New York, a baby right up to the moment of taking its first breath could be killed? Okay? Who would have ever thought that? Okay? These are judgments of God against this country. For this cause, God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are inconvenient. Who would have ever thought those kind of things could happen in a country such as ours? And yet, they're happening. So don't be surprised if something happens at some point where, you know, you forfeit your civil freedom, all right? Something that you've done. You say, well, I thought slavery was illegal in the United States. 13th Amendment makes it illegal, and yes, you've committed a crime. Dale, if a man's in jail, can they make him work?
Yeah,
they sure can. They can make him work, all right? Why? Because he committed a crime. He forfeited his rights. All they have to do is accuse you of a crime, all right? And let's say you were in that position, okay? Handle it this way, okay? I hope that never happens. I hope this is the most horrible thing that I've ever said. I hope it's just so stupid that some of these young people, when they're old, will laugh about that I even brought up such a thing. I hope that, all right? With all my heart, I hope that. But it may not be, okay? There are American soldiers who worked as slave laborers for the Japanese, okay? I just read the story of a man 94 years old, and he just talked about about 2 weeks ago, and he said on this date, 75 years ago, he said American Marines liberated me. Okay, he was a Canadian, captured in the Battle of Hong Kong, spent 4 years working as a slave in a Japanese iron mine. You know, one of the first things he did when he was freed, he went to the interpreter, the old Japanese man, and thanked him for his kindness. Okay, one man that had been kind to him. Ruth Ann has that, the book she likes. What's that woman's name? Darlene Rose. Darlene Rose in Indonesia and in one of these Japanese slave labor camps. And they did everything they could to break her will. And the woman she was with, they did break her will. She just went insane one day. And Darlene Rose, she couldn't handle it anymore. And she just went out and just finally broke down. And the Japanese commander walked up and said, "Not you. Not you. You have something. You have something. Not you." And she realized, no, I can't fall apart. Even he saw that I have something, okay? I don't know if one of you would be called to do something like that. Okay? I have no idea. But if you are, remember these verses, okay? You know what Darlene Rose said? That man ended up getting saved and born again when the war was over. So verse 3 again, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, where have come envy, strife, railings, evil surmising." And let me tell you something, you just, especially amongst preacher boys, you just get these people who love to argue over every little word, get into every little thing, and make big breaches. And you know what? Doctrinal controversies can be fun if you keep them within bounds. Okay? You know, Dale, it's kind of fun to sit there and talk about this or that, speculate here and there. But, you know, it's going to be turned into something bitter that it needs to be stayed away from. All right, verse 5. "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness." Okay? Well, if gain is godliness, the Catholic Church is the most godly church it's ever been. Okay? The Mormons, when I was lived in Utah in the 1970s, the Mormon Church made $5 million a day off of their investments. I can't even begin to imagine what it is today, all right? Gain is not godliness, all right? But there's men who do think it is. The idea, look what's happening. Yes, sir?
If that's the case, would the opposite apply? Say what you said again, just for...
They think that gain is godliness. Does that mean poverty is godly? Is that what you're asking?
I was going to go with loss, but sure.
Not necessarily. Okay? Let me put it this way. The Apostle Paul said, "I have learned, in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content." Okay? I've learned how to be abased. Okay? 1 Corinthians, he talked about being naked, buffeted, having no certain dwelling place. And he said, "I've learned to abound." When he went to Rome, it said he had a hired house. Okay? Servants. You ever wonder how that happened? It happened because he had just been to the island of Melita, which is Malta, a major controlling place in the Mediterranean with unbelievable harbors. You think the governor of that island was just some little bureaucrat? No, you can be sure he's somebody who's got a plush job. And the Apostle Paul saved the guy's father from illness, won them to the Lord, and by the time the Apostle Paul gets to Rome, he's got a hired house with servants, okay? He learned how to abound. And you know what? Neither one turned his head. Okay? Neither one turned his head. If there's any one thing I've learned, it's easier to be godly on the lower end of the scale than the higher end. You know how I know that? Because God doesn't test many people on the higher end. Okay? He doesn't. I've tried to tell the Lord, "Hey, we've kind of got this one up. How about us try this one a while?" You know? And, you know, the Lord hasn't tested me with it. All right? And, of all the men I've ever known who really have wealth in Christianity, Dale and I know one who's probably one of the few people I know whose wealth isn't his high tower, who really has a good perspective on it. And most of the men I know with wealth and Christianity, when you really get to know them, their wealth is their high tower, not God. Okay? And again, that's, I don't want to criticize them. I'd probably be 10 times as bad if I had it. Okay? But it's one of those things, learn to be content with such as you have. Learn to be content with it. All right. So he says, from such withdraw thyself. And then he says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay? So, godliness with discontent. Well, I'm not drinking wine. I'm not smoking like my sister does. And, you know, I'm not watching the dirty movies. And you sit there and you're living a miserable, vile life or whatever else. It's no gain anywhere. But to be godly, to be content. Okay. One of the old pictures, and you see it in houses every once in a while. You see a picture of an old man with a gray-headed man, and he's leaning over and praying over like a simple little meal. And it's just that picture of a content, godly person. Okay, content with what he has. And, you know, I talk about this thing. My wife and I, we have just never, ever been as happy as we are over in that parsonage. You know, we've just never, just never has been as content with just what we have. It's just a wonderful life. I don't know any other way to put it, all right? And there's a contentment there. All right, so godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And, you know, that old, you hear it said every once in a while, you never see a U-Haul on a hearse, all right? You know, you never see anybody getting ready to take all. What did the pharaohs do? You know, they built those big pyramids, you know, so they could take all that stuff to the afterlife and it's in museums, all right? And, you know, so really didn't do them much good.
So essentially, we're brave robbers.
Yeah. Yes, so. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Let me tell you something. What if you don't have enough food? Okay? What if you don't have enough raiment? Okay? Well, probably reason to be concerned. All right? Reason to be concerned. And but I'll tell you this. My wife and I know what it is to be hungry. We know what it's like to go and feed the children and not have food for ourselves. We've been there, okay? And yet God never did that to us, but there wasn't a lesson involved in it. Never, okay? I've told that story of, you guys met Gary and Robin Hartsock when they were here. And, you know, Robin Hartsock was a woman's libber living in Burlington, Vermont. And was a computer programmer in the 1980s, back when you had to really know all these computer languages and everything to do that. She worked for a bank, and her father had been a dairy farmer, and she'd run off in the late 70s and moved in with a guy in Lindenville, Vermont. That was all scandalous to her dad. Then the guy turned out to be a homosexual and left her for another guy. She was just so ashamed. She just took off to Burlington. At that time, Bernie Sanders was the mayor. Gives you an idea what it was like. But she took off to Burlington, living there, and just arch women's liber and everything else. And about that time, Ruth Ann and I just ran out of food. I remember us having just enough to feed the babies, and there wasn't any for ourselves, and we didn't have the victory. I remember crying over it, and we just didn't have the victory, okay? And I was out picking up cans by the side of the road. I couldn't get anyone to hire me, and I've just started this church, and there's no one giving or anything, and we got a phone call with a trucking company that I had put an application in, wanting to know if I'd just come and help unload a truck that night. Well, I've been working all night. I haven't eaten in 2 days, but it's actually, if you're ever fasting, it's actually easier to work than it is to sit still. Yeah. You keep your blood sugars going. And so, you know, I remember going in there. Well, the thing is they were going to have a meeting that night, and they brought everybody out, remember, one piece of pizza. And I remember thinking, oh, I get to eat something. I thought, I'm going to take that piece of pizza and I'll cut it in half and I'll bring half to my wife. But the way they did it, there wasn't even, not even a napkin, no way to, for me to even, it was like this odd, weird atmosphere. And I realized I can't even save this for my wife. And then I thought, you know what? If she can't eat, I'm not going to. She's at home and she's trying to feed those kids. It's much harder for her right now than me. And I said, no, thank you. And worked all night without it. Came home the next morning, I told her about it, we both cried, she said you should have eaten, and you know, we're feeling sorry for ourselves, and playing violins, and I don't remember how we got out of that, I don't, you know, neither one of us are skinny, I mean, it's, you know, it's not like, you know, you ever see any evidence that, you know, that we starved or anything of that sort. But a year later, I was preaching on marriage, what marriage ought to be, and I use that as an example, how that marriage is a partnership. Well, Brian Houghton, Robin's brother recorded it on a cassette tape. And he sent it to his sister. And one lonely night, she was so lonely, she listened to it. And we got a letter in the mail. And I remember this pink envelope in the mail. And I said, oh my goodness, from Robin Houghton. I was looking for arsenic or something, or, you know, anthrax on it. And she hated us. And actually, she wrote and said, I'm sitting here tonight weeping. She said, you told that story of you not taking that piece of pizza. And she said, I'm just sitting here sobbing and wishing God would give me a Christian husband. Well, you saw her, all right? They've had 7 or 8 kids, and she's married to Gary. He's the pastor of that church now. And she's homeschooled them all, and God changed her life. Why? Because one night, he made me go without food, okay? Starved my wife and I for a couple of days to make a story to break a woman's heart, okay? So if you find yourself in that condition, thank God, okay? Thank God. Thank the Lord. Say, hey, Lord, thank you for what you're doing. All right. Now it goes on, it says this, verse 9, for they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now it didn't say those who are rich. So those who will be rich. That's my will, is to be rich. I know poor people caught in that. They're down there at a giant food mart right now scratching off lottery tickets. All right. What's the lottery? A tax on ignorance, all right? More ignorant a person is, the more the tax they're going to pay. And, you know, the state's learned to get back their welfare money, all right, with that. And it is. Just go down there and watch it sometimes. Sit in a, you know, try to pay for your gas at a convenience store and wait for somebody ahead of you to, you know, scratch off 25 lottery tickets. Walk out of there thrilled because they won $3, you know. And, you know, and it, or whatever else. But you know what? They're in that snare. They will to be rich. Let me tell you something. Go work. Tithe. Take care of your family. Pay your bills. Learn to live on less than you make. Put those things away. Be content with what you have. And you'll slowly accumulate goods to live on. And you'll have a good life. Okay? Have a good life. You know, so many of you, and you know, I think back to the early days when I came here and such. In those days, Paul Gordon still alive, and the Feisters still alive, and the Botens still alive, and you know, so many, Dick Harbeck still alive, and so many of those people there and such. And you know what? None of them were ever wealthy. But you know what? Every one of them had a home paid for. Every one of them had a car in their garage. Every one of them had sufficient retirement money. They just lived simple lives, took care of the house of God when it's time to take care of the house of God, and God took care of them. What an honorable way, okay? What an honorable way to live. Yes, and you know what? God offers you that.
Yes, model mentor. All right?
Yep. God offers you that. Just go live that life. Live the way you're supposed to. Take care of things. People say, well, I think there's going to come all these problems, and I think there's going to be rioting and all this. Let me tell you, if there are the food shortages, if the banks collapse, if there's no gas, I'd rather be the person who in the good times God knew that I took care of my neighbor.
Yes.
God knew that I took care of missionaries. God knew that no poor man ever missed a meal in front of me. I'd rather be that person than the person who's got a cellar full of food and guns holding on and guarding himself, okay? Yes. I'd rather be that person trusting in God, okay? The ravens can feed you, Josh.
There's nothing new under the sun. God took care of the men, I'll take care of us.
That's good, Josh. That's an excellent application of that verse. A very good one. All right. For those of you who didn't hear it, he said, there's nothing new under the sun. If God took care of them, he'll take care of you. All right. That's a good application. All right. Then he says, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. You'll often hear that quoted as money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. Okay? Jesus Christ talked about money all the time. Okay? Money is not the root of all, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now I want to show you that. Keep in your finger there, go back to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And what is Ezekiel 28? Ezekiel 28, if you have trouble finding it, then just wait, let me read it here. But if you can find it, that's good. Again, for those of you new, I almost always have somebody that the Bible's kind of new to them. So they learn a lot of how to turn the Bible, and they learn that in these Bible studies, and that's good. I remember when I first went to Bible studies, I couldn't have found Luke with an index and a flashlight. You know, and I'd mispronounce all I used to call it collosions, and you know, people would laugh at me, and I didn't know anything about the Bible. All right, Ezekiel 28. Now, Ezekiel 28 is talking about the fall of the devil, okay? It's what it's about. It says, the word of the Lord, verse 1, came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou said, thine heart is the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches and thine heart is lifted up. Why? Because of thy riches. So what's the root of all evil? The love of money. And he just showed it to you there. What made the devil first decide that he could overthrow God? The love of his riches. Okay? And what a foolish thing. Okay? Just think of an eternity. And it go, by the way, if you go down, look at verse 13, for example. Thou hast been Eden, the art, garden of God. It's definitely talking about the devil. Okay? Definitely talking about him. So the thing is, I have an old friend of mine, Amos Presley, and he makes this statement. Every single thing that the devil rebelled to get, I receive in Christ Jesus. He wanted to sit upon the sides of the north, and God lifts me up to heaven, okay? He wanted these great riches, I have them in eternity, okay? All the things that I shall be made like the Most High God, I was given his righteousness, all right? I was given eternal life. So all these things the devil rebelled to get, God gave me through the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? Through repentance, through receiving Jesus Christ. All right, so go back to 1 Timothy 6. But I just wanted you to see that when the Apostle Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evil, he's not just winging it. He's going back and he's explaining to you something from that Old Testament. He's showing you that. Why? Because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. His job is to teach you that Bible. Alright, so verse 10 again. For the love of money is the root of all evil, from which some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And we're going to end there, but how many people have you known who pierced them through with sorrows? Okay, trying to get money, quick rich schemes, all that kind of stuff. It's hurt them. John Vadas, would you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you we could be here tonight, Father, and study that word. We thank you for repeating the master of the word so we can hear it. We pray, Lord, that we just take it to our hearts, Father, and teach us, Lord, to be content where we are, for you know where we are, Lord. We thank you for it. And now we just pray, Lord, for a time of fellowship, refreshments, and safe travel home. In Jesus' name, amen.